1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. By the way, let me see those Bibles again. Do you have Bibles with you? Let's hold those up. Okay? If you feel embarrassed now, you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles right in the back. You can go get one. And you'll need one because we're going to be referring to it today. The novelty of Bibles in church. Praise the Lord. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you are to teach and urge on them. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Lord, help us today as we look at the Scriptures to hear You speak to us, Lord. We thank You, Father, as the Scripture says, study to show yourself approved to God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly interpreting the word of truth. In the Old Covenant, Joshua making a declaration, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you will meditate it day and night, that we can observe to do what is written therein. And then we'll make our way prosperous, and then we'll have good success. Father, I pray that you will give us the grace this morning to be encouraged, to be instructed. We love you, and be corrected, Lord, as it is your will. We love you and thank you for your word. Open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your law today. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you have been a part of this series from the beginning? So you remember the earlier lessons that we had. You remember when we were looking at some of the overview of this letter, one of the things that I mentioned to you at the beginning was that we have our ideas of what things mean. We think we have a really good idea because we come to views over time, whether it's our own reading and studying or someone else has preached something, we believe that or we embrace that. Sometimes we come to things through a great deal of pursuit, and sometimes we come to things pretty casually. And it's pretty amazing to me how so often people are willing to, you know, go to war over things that if you ask them any kinds of questions about it, you find it's somewhat of a shallow view they have to start with, that they're holding on strongly to a very shallow view. And I don't mean shallow from the standpoint of not informed, but just, not reasonable, but just not something that's completely informed by a more deep pursuit of the truth. And Timothy is a book that's like that. There's a lot of verses in Timothy that we know. I remember just about 2 days ago, as I was thinking about this sermon, that I heard somebody on the television saying, the love of money is the root of all evil. And now the way they said it, it was, the love of money is the root of all evil. Making the statement that money itself has, it's just completely benign, has no power, nothing about it. But the love of it, that's what does it. And as I was looking, I thought, oh, a theologian. And as I looked at who I was listening to, I realized, no, not a theologian. Just somebody making a case that, you know, I'm very, 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 very wealthy, but I don't love money. Oh, great. What a humbling thought. You heard that before? That scripture before? How many of you have heard that before? Raise your hand. The love of money is the root of all evil. Yeah, I've heard it, and it seems pretty simple. This text of scripture is one that's found in 1 Timothy. It's found in our text today, along with a lot of other scriptures we hear about. But we need to recognize not what we want to hear out of the scriptures. And I would doubt that the person who said that on the television on Thursday has ever thought of another scripture from 1 Timothy. I kind of doubt that this person even could tell you another scripture from 1 Timothy, but they poured that one out real quick. Timothy is someone who was hearing a message that he needed to hear, written by someone who knew what he was writing to him about. Paul wasn't confused on what he was saying to Timothy, and Timothy was not confused on what he was hearing Paul say to him. And as a result, when we think about whether we're going to be good students of the Scriptures and ultimately whether we're going to hear God speak to us out of the Scripture, we have to take that into full account, that I don't need to tell the Scripture what it means. I don't need to say, well, to me it means, that's a very informed, nice thing to do. To me it means something. What we need to ask ourselves is, Lord, what does it mean to you? And please communicate that to me. As a result, we're not at all in some kind of a depraved position in having understand or having meanings that come out to us from the Scripture. The Bible has its own message to speak to us, doesn't it? It doesn't need us to take the time to tell it what we want it to say. And this is a very interesting text from that standpoint. But I want you to know from the beginning that if I've read through this now once, and if I just now start talking and say that this is what it means generally, we're not going to get that message. We're going to have to look at this text a little more carefully today than sometimes we look at texts of Scriptures. Because Paul is being consistent in his argument. He was being consistent in his argument when he told men that he wanted them, men everywhere, to raise up holy hands as they pray. He wanted them to recognize that they needed to pray for kings and those peoples and authorities. That doesn't mean we pray for our government leaders, although that's good. But he was saying we pray for all people because God's elect, God's people, are not just ones found among us, the saved or the Jews, not just among us, but they're across the whole world. You pray for all people to be saved. That's not something that just glares out or that I've heard a lot of people speak. And then he speaks about women. He talks about the nature of women, and the problem in Ephesus was that some of the women were going from house to house. They were sharing things. They were expanding the falseness of the teachers there in Corinth. Did I say Corinth? Oh, okay. I said Ephesus, right. I thought I said Corinth. Ephesus. They're spreading these false things, and he says to them, unlike what we sometimes hear in regards to women, that they're supposed to be, you know, silent and in submission. And of course, what Paul is meaning is submission to men or to their husbands, even though he doesn't mention that at all in that text of Scripture. He tells them actually to submit to learning, not to men. Did we get that? Does that come as the way we've always heard it? But it was consistent with Paul's statement. Women should learn in quietness and submission. They should be under the authority of the Word, and they should be taught. So they become like Eve that falls into deception because she wasn't properly taught, with his analysis to the garden illustration. And we've seen this unroll to us more and more as we looked at this week after week after week. And then he comes to the issue just in the last two chapters of elders and bishops and widows, the proper treatment of widows, the proper treatment of elders. And here now he's going to open up another area of the proper demeanor of slaves. I want to openly confess to you that I'm going to go out on a little bit of a limb today, but I'm not going to go out on a limb to say, "Thus saith the Lord" to you, because I'm not confident this, what I'm going to say, is in fact what the Apostle Paul was specifically addressing. But perhaps after we look at this carefully, you might think there's something besides just telling slaves they need to obey their masters that may be here. Okay, fair enough. Maybe we should pray again. This is not an execution. Don't get so upset. If you have some kind of a view on this, I respect that view, and I'll confess to you from the beginning that I have not heard or seen or been able to discover others who have highlighted the things I'm going to highlight today. Is that all fair enough? So here comes the heresy. Praise the Lord. Hold on, here it comes. The context we see here in chapter 6, and by the way, just as one of those little troublesome facts, is that chapter 6, verse 1 is not the way Paul wrote this epistle. He didn't write this with verses. In fact, if you look at the ancient Greek text, you'll see it's just a block of writing, page after page, a block of writing, and then there are some literary devices that the author uses for highlighting where breaks are and change of ideas and so forth. But as a result, we can't say chapter 6 is a brand new subject isolated from everything else in the text. Chapter 6 follows chapter 5, the last verses of chapter 5, and in chapter 5, Paul talked about the proper relationship of elders, proper relationship of widows, and then the proper discipline of elders. And now he's talking about slaves, and it's just the next category in his listing of persons within the church in Ephesus that have to deal with the falseness that he outlined in the beginning. His goal is to rid the church in Ephesus of falseness, the false teachers. What were they? Why were they false? Do you remember that? He says that they were taking the Old Testament, the law, and they were twisting it, and they were just making it into myth. And he said they don't know what they're talking about. And they were in these continual arguments about the Old Testament, the mythological kind of perspective of the Old Testament. And he then likened that very quickly to the idea of faith or grace and works. And we saw that the reason he did that is because you can take the Old Testament, you can pick out people like Joseph and like Joshua and like Gideon. You can pick all these persons out and you can highlight their life, and then you can say, you need to emulate them. You need to be like them. And if you're like Gideon, you'll be a mighty man. You'll be obedient. You'll do great exploits. Or if you're like Joshua, or if you're like Joseph, and it sounds good initially, but what it does, if we simply say, I want to be like Joshua, I want to be like Gideon, what it can lead you to is the works that they did, with the assumption they did the works. And failing to recognize, these were ordinary. In fact, these were subordinary men. Gideon was not what he was told by the angel. That angel, where'd he find Gideon? With his sword ready to fight and his leadership before the whole nation of Israel, just standing there saying, I'm the mighty man of God, ready to go to war. Where did he find Gideon? He's hiding in a wine vat, breaking the heads off wheat. Mighty man. He's not even doing the right thing in the right place. He's hiding, trying to get a little bit of grub together for the breakfast. Looking up and just kind of seeing one. We're on many nights around here. Oh. The angel goes, clunk, clunk, clunk. He goes, what? Mighty man of God. He goes, what? Who? Wait, what are you? Mighty man of God. And he certainly was used in a mighty way as a man of God. But God was the hero of the Gideon story. You can see how he can move very quickly away from grace into works. Grace is, God used this little man to accomplish a great thing. Works is, this mighty man did wonderful works and God helped him. You ever pray that? Lord, help me. It's equivalent to being held up by the chairs you're sitting on and say, I'm here today, I'm sitting. What are you sitting on? What's holding the things that you're sitting on together today? Have you thought about that and said, praise the Lord that God is holding all things together by the word of his power, including all the molecules that are below me, holding me up. Otherwise, if we just go, God goes, molecules, do your stuff. We'd all be all over the place. Wouldn't even take a second. We see that his message is quite different than it sounds like it is to start with, and that he's saying these false teachers, although they may be good intentions, they're leading people away from grace rather than toward grace. And he's found the categories of those false teachers to be the elders. He's found them to be within the context of the widows. And now he's seeing them in the context of slaves. As he says in verse 1, all. All. My first big question is, who is all he's talking to? He says, all who are under the yoke of slavery. But who is the all? I mean, what do they have a position in the church? Are they somebody in the church? Is he addressing them for some official reason in the church? Or does it just happen to be, well, you know, there's also, I've heard there's kind of a slave problem, the slavery and masters. So I'm going to say a few things of slaves and masters. Who are these persons who are under the yoke of slavery? But he's identifying them with the same category of the leadership, the teachers, the ones who have become false in the church. Now, I'm already on the limb. You feel me on the limb? Come on out with me. You can't really appreciate this argument until you get out on a limb a little bit. But notice in verse 1, he uses the word all, who are under the yoke of slavery. He's addressing his statements to two types of slaves. There were over 50 million slaves in the Roman workforce context. But notice he says in verse 2, those who have believing masters. All slaves, those who have believing masters. And then in the second half of the verse, and this is like cutting a hair perhaps, but stay with me if you can. It's chapter 2. It says, as fellow believers and are devoted to the welfare of their slaves, these are the things you are to teach, and they're the things that anyone who teaches otherwise and does not agree with sound doctrine or sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ, they need to teach this too. Who is the they that he's talking about? Is it the slaves still? It's still the slaves, right? The slaves are all, they're those, and then they're anyone, any slave who teaches these things otherwise does not agree with sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ. It stays within the context of who is he speaking about. He's speaking to Timothy, but he's speaking about slaves. He uses them in the category of all slaves. And he says, those who have believing masters. And then he says, anyone who teaches otherwise. Otherwise, he's just jumping all over the place. If these aren't the same people that he's addressing, he's just jumping around and just making outrageous, or, you know, not outrageous, but sound statement. So the note is on verse 3, when he says, anyone who teaches otherwise, is the anyone, any slave that teaches otherwise, is he included? Are these slaves, these persons in the bondage of slavery, are they included in the false teachers? And here's the big jump. Are they included in the elders who have gone astray? How many of you have ever read Uncle Tom's Cabin? Okay, you know the story, right? It's a story about a slave. It centers in a slave. And what was his name? Remember his name? Jim, right? No, Tom. Just kidding. Come on, guys, stay with me, okay? I'm trying to stay with it on this nice cloudy day. His name is Tom, and Tom is a slave who's been with the same master for many years. He has a wife that has been separated from him, and then just without any warning, he is sold under a deal to go with another person. And he's now separated not only from his wife, who is second removed, but his family, and especially a little child, a little girl who he had loved and cared for under his master. Now Tom is down somewhere a long way. One of the things that you find in that book is that there's two statuses that take place. There's the status of the slave owners, and there's the status of the slaves. And Harry Beecher Stowe brings you into the context of the humanness of that slave society. And one of the things, and the most prominent, is their spirituality. And that spirituality has leadership. And Tom is the pastor. She even uses that word. He's the pastor of that slave community within that plantation. He's the pastor. And it becomes very obvious because the way his master treats him is horrible. The way he treats his master is godly. The way other people react to circumstances when they come into difficulties is ungodly. The way Tom reacts is godly. And you see this godliness go all throughout this whole story. And the author reaches out to try to pull us into the context, the social context of humanity in a society or a time frame where they felt there was no humanity within the slave context. But my point is that you see a viewpoint within the Christian context that he is an elder. He's a leader. He's a pastor. No one questions it within that context. Now, what is the context we're in? We're not in our context, looking back on this. We're in the context of Ephesus. And the very idea that the church in Ephesus had men and women in it who were under the yoke of slavery shows the strata is not a high societal strata, but it's very likely among the lowest of those peoples in Ephesus. But simply because it's among the lowest people of Ephesus, because slaves are included, doesn't mean that those slaves can't be raised up by God to have purpose and leadership. Where in the world would you see a person who is a slave be looked at as an elder in the context of a church, except within the context of Christianity? This is radical. Highly radical, even for whatever period of time you might put this within. That the Apostle Paul, is he addressing these persons as slaves and giving them, as also those who are in the leadership or eldership of that church, giving them instruction on how they need to come back and be genuine in their leadership? Am I all by myself here? Are you with me? This doesn't stop there in verse 3 only. You see it again in verse 4. They, he says, are conceited. Note, the they here are those who have departed from sound instruction and godly teaching, namely false teachers. Timothy is correcting these persons, but yet the context of these four verses is he's talking to slaves. Again, down in the same verse 4, they are conceited, understand nothing. They are unhealthy. They have unhealthy interests in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk. Here again, the who that Paul refers to are false teachers, but are they also slaves? Is that the context he's speaking in? It doesn't matter. Maybe we can get more out of it if we just stay in the idea of, you know, how we need to relate to people that we feel that have authority over us. And that's where, honestly, I've always heard this go. Always heard this go to, you know, you have a certain way to behave when you're under authority. But I don't think it gives us the taste of the radicalness of Christianity. How Christianity, Paul is saying, I don't see people in the new covenant as male and female. What's he talk about in chapter 2? I don't see them as Jews and Gentiles. I don't see them as slaves and free. Who needs to wake up on this a little bit? Who needs to come up to speed? Do we have a new covenant context of the world around us? Or do we put people in sociological categories so they have to be treated and behave a certain way during our interaction with them? That's not Paul's new covenant context. It's radical for him to tell people they need to have women learn, teach women. It's radical for his day. We went through that. It's radical for him to even address a slave in relationship to his master. Slaves don't show some disposition toward their master other than absolute obedience. But he is. And if we take that one more step, if he is really talking about on a consistent basis, if I try to demonstrate perhaps poorly here, he's demonstrating that the persons he's speaking to are the elders who are also slaves. That's a radical perspective. It makes us say, I need to really be careful because I've never even thought that way. There must be something that God wants to speak to us to raise our perspective in this study today also. Well, with that foundation, back in verse 1, he says, all who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and teaching may not be slandered. Paul has two concerns. He has the concerns of the people and their welfare within the church, but he also has in his mind the concern and welfare of the witness of the church itself. I've had this discussion so many times. We see a person who we don't share their ideological or theological orientation, and they get themselves into trouble and they have a problem and it goes public and there's a lot of shame and it's them. And we think to ourselves, well, that's not like how I am. Remember when James Baker fell, and whether you were in that ideological perspective or not, whether you were in charismatic world or not, Jerry Falwell certainly wasn't. But Jerry Falwell got called by James Baker when he's falling into big trouble, and he says, come and help me. And Jerry Falwell went to help him at this big long conference. It came out of the silence, and Jerry Falwell's first statement to the Christian world was, don't you think the world isn't linking us all together with this mess? We have a witness as a church. You've seen it. When you have people that are bitter about the church and bitter about Christians, and what do they say? They link you right in with the rest of them. Because you're a Christian, you're just like all those other people. You want to say, wait a minute, I have my own identity. I got my own church. We believe this, we believe that, and the other thing. Don't think that. We have responsibility for the witness of the church. Be careful when you take up a person's faith and you decide just kind of throw it in the trash in front of somebody else. Be careful when you do that. You're throwing your own faith in the trash. There's not much difference between the faith of a person who you don't agree with some little portion of their doctrine. That's why he gets into this thing, and I'm going ahead of myself and back of myself here. But he goes into controversies and envy and strife and these things. That's what the world sees. They don't see Christians just trying to come to the truth. I'm just trying to come to the truth. No, they see you as just this big bunch of people who like to fight, argue. They don't see that as godly at all. He says those slaves who are under the yoke of slavery, this distinction we see between 1 and 2, verse 1 and 2, where he says in verse 2, those who are believing masters. The first category is those that are under the yoke, and then the second one is those who are believing masters. But the instruction for both of them is exactly the same, isn't it? And here is the beauty of Christianity. Christianity is not a reactionary religion. It's not when something happens to me, then I react back. So if someone treats me well, I treat them well. If someone treats me bad, I try not to be bad, but in some cases I am unjustified on being just as bad as they are. Turn the other cheek, reactionary. If someone slaps you, then you react in the proper way. That's certainly part of it. But the harder part is, how do you react to start with? How do you react to start with? He's not saying slaves, if you decide to continue to be slaves, if you find yourself you have to continue to be a slave, then try these little tricks. Some people are very angry, sociologically. that the Bible and Christianity doesn't really address the issue of slavery from the standpoint of there's no passage of Scripture. There's one, but not a real treatise on the idea of get rid of slavery. Do your best to get rid of slavery. Paul doesn't address it here. He just assumes there's two types. There's the hard type and there's the good type. But in both cases, what does he say our relationship to be? That they should consider their masters worthy of full respect. I'm not going to respect you unless you respect me. You ever heard that real profound one? Respect is earned. Anybody ever had that slapped at them? Respect is earned. You don't respect me. You don't earn my respect. He's not giving them that advice. He's saying, you have within yourself a variety of qualities that you can take from the storehouse of your life and you can give to somebody else. You can utilize these towards somebody else. Now, it's your choice on what you're going to utilize. Are you going to utilize graciousness? Are you going to utilize respect and friendship and kindness? Are you going to do those things? Are you going to wait to see how you're treated, and then you're going to treat somebody else that way? You're going to do it with bitterness and anger. He tells that even under the yoke of slavery, even under the difficulties of slavery, there are two types of slavery. There was a type, well, actually three. There was a type of slavery that a person who got themselves into some kind of financial context of difficulty, they could indenture themselves to another person. And they could serve them, and in serving them, they would indenture themselves or put themselves in slavery, and after a certain period of time, they could pay the person back for whatever the debt was that they had. There was that kind of slavery. And far and away, that's the largest category of slavery. I'm sorry, I just said something that's not true. Let's back up, okay? That's the second largest category. The first largest category were slaves were taken because of war, where you basically, the army takes over a nation and enslaves the whole nation. Okay, that was the largest context. The workforce was basically made up of that. But then within the context of the societal, the spectrum, the normal spectrum of society, the others were indentured. And the third one was ones that were born into slavery. So if you were either indentured or owned by a master through conquest, and you had children, your children became the ownership of the master to such a point that many times he would own the child but not own the father and mother, which is a difficulty. So it was very harsh. If a man was killed by a slave, the Roman law said that you could torture that slave to find truth. And it had to be truth that you were satisfied with, or whoever was finding out could be satisfied with. Slaves had about the same rights as women. They were property. They were chattel, just like a cow or a horse or a dog or a mule or a wife. They were not ones who often had the pleasures of feeling they had freedom. And yet Paul is telling them, treat them as they're worthy. They're worthy. And why? Why do you suffer that kind of tension in this context? He says it so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Wouldn't you love it if the biggest criticism against Twinbrook Community Church was that we just won't be honest enough to say that other people have problems? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Say, you ever been at that Twinbrook Community Church? Yeah, I don't like that church. Why? Because, you know, they're not honest. There's people in there, they're all messed up, but yet they always say the best things about those people. You know, the other people, like, there's somebody else had a problem over here. They won't say the person had a problem. They try to find the good things about them. Wouldn't that be wonderful? People hate you because you just won't trash somebody else. Instead of what we typically do is we take a person who has a life that's this broad and they have this much problems, and what do we talk about? This much problems. Say, that person's really nice, they're kind, they're friendly, blah, blah, blah. Yeah, but they got this problem over here. You choose. You don't have to be someone's judge. You're not being blind when you don't, quote, tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth about somebody. We honor God's name, and we show that we're people that are under the yoke ourselves of teaching of the Word, because God doesn't slander you. You think someone knows something. We want to stand and say, before God, I want you to know, I have never said or done anything wrong. Before God. Let Him talk. What's the scripture say? You be like Him. You be like Him. Then you have a witness. Then there's no one to slander the church, slander us. I'd love it. You know, and I'll be the first one to confess my sins, excuse me. I'm going to be caught there now. You know, we need to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. And it doesn't really profit if we destroy the thoughts or reputation of another person's thinking or their testimony. But what joy there is in someone saying, oh, I never knew that person, but I never knew how great a person they must be based upon what you just told me. He's the second category and is the category of those who have believing masters. And the way he tells those who are under the yoke of slavery, the difficult masters, that you should show them respect, he also says that when you have a non-difficult master, be sure you don't take advantage of that. You can also take advantage of that. You can take advantage of a vicious master by being vicious back to them. But you can take advantage of a gracious master by taking advantage of their graciousness. He says you should show them respect. Show them no disrespect. Just because they are fellow believers, instead they should serve them even better because their masters are dear to them as fellow believers and are devoted to the welfare of their slaves. Teach these things, he said. Teach them yourself, Timothy. Insist on them being true. The teacher is always the first to come under judgment and to come under discipline, as he does with Timothy. You speak, and I speak. I'll guarantee you that the reason I speak is not because I am perfect and I am able to now share with you the perfection of my life. We come under the yoke of God's correction. We all do. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have to open the Gospels very long, do you? To see that Jesus just was not like us. He just was not like us. I was reading this week about going over and landing at Gennesaret. And there as they land at Gennesaret, it's kind of a barren place and everybody is terrified. Because there's a rumor of some guy who's up in the tombs, who's out of his mind. And they chain him up and he breaks the chains and gets away and he's terrorizes everybody. There's just this feeling that something's not right here. Jesus goes up to him, and what is his assessment of this person? He sees something that no one else sees about him. He sees a man of mercy. He sees a man of testimony. He sees a man who needs freedom. And he sees a man who's going to tell people about Jesus. They're seeing a guy who's terrorizing everybody and scaring everybody, and Jesus sees him as an instrument of sharing the gospel with the whole world. Do we see that in the Lord? They all go away and come back, and there he is, sitting clothed at the feet of Jesus, in his right mind, begging Jesus, let me go with you, let me go with you, let me go with you. Jesus said, go back to your own people. And it said that he went to his people, and many, many people came to faith because of him. Jesus doesn't act toward us the way we deserve to be acted toward. We see this time after time after time after time in the Gospels. As he said, this is the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's godly. And if they won't adhere to it, it's because they're conceited and they don't understand anything. Echoing this idea of the early verses where he said that those who teach this false doctrine don't understand what they're talking about. And notice the same exact language here, that they understand nothing. Surely this is the same person and persons that he was addressing in the first part of his epistle. By the way, it only takes about 25 minutes to read through this whole letter. So it hadn't been a long time and chronological reading when Paul made his first points that the false teachers don't know what they're talking about. And now, even though he's talking about this among slaves who perhaps are leaders, he says, if they don't adhere to this teaching, it's because they're conceited and they don't understand what they're talking about. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words. There was a group of people called the Sophists, from the word phileo, philosophy, excuse me, philios, philosophers. And many of them were, in the Christian context, were the prophets. They were the prophetic ones, and they traveled. In fact, in the early writings of the church, in a document called the Didache, from the Greek word didasko, which means to teach, meant the teachings, and they outlined proper ways to receive teaching and give teaching in the early church. And one of the chapters has to do with prophets. That if a prophet comes to your church, to your region, that they have to behave in a certain way or you're false prophets. And one of them is they can't stay there, they can't be among you, they can't eat your food, they can't be paid. Now you think that's what the problem was with the sophists or the prophets? No, they came in with this higher knowledge. They came in with this word from heaven. And they often were ones who manipulated and became quite wealthy among the church. Sound familiar at all? 1-800, what's God's will? 1-800, prophesy to me. I've known people who said, I call it my prophet, and he or she tells me what I'm supposed to need today. I call it my prophet. I'm not even going to ask if you've ever heard of that before. These prophets became wealthy. They were given, quote, gifts. And they were not only ones who were very good at prophetic utterances, but also good at the philosophical debate of the day. Barclay, in his commentary, New Testament commentary, talks about the sophists and how they would just amaze people with the way they could twist the language and get people into funny positions and bring out controversies. And people just loved it when they saw them win. You ever seen a debate? You ever seen a really good debate? One person, just your favorite guy, he makes a point against the other guy, and the whole group goes, yay, he got him. There's nothing better than a good debate, is there? I love controversies. I like to see people argue. Especially when I just get them to argue and I just watch them. You like it? It results in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt minds who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Boy, let's pray that we're not in that category. Amen. They are ones, as he says, who have been robbed of truth and who think that godliness is a means of financial gain. Is the who the false teachers? Are the false teachers the slaves? I don't want to keep beating my drum, but it's there, eh? But godliness with contentment. And verse 6 is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. There it is. A verse I've heard before. You didn't bring anything in the world, you can't take anything out of the world. So enjoy it while you're here. He is leading them to a true sense of identity with Christ, an identity with God's people, and a sense of a kingdom context that he's living in. Don't live in the context of this world. Verse 8, but if we have food and clothing, we should be content with that. It's enough. Don't find yourself running after everything you can think of or longing to be rich. Verse 9, for those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into foolishness. We've seen people that have been devastated by finances, and someone who takes that and leads them into a kind of like this enamorment with my deal that I got for you, my business I want you to bring you in, my little idea, the way we can make money, get rich fast. We can do it. What would cause a family of four people to sell all of their property and get $250,000 cash and then put it into $1 lottery tickets so they can win the $50 million or whatever it was lottery in New York. Who could take that rationale on? Surely we're going to hit. And guess what? Not a single one of them hit. It's a terrible thing to get swindled. But it takes often two people to get swindled. You have to want what they want to give you. I've often said, the person is promising you millions of dollars, but all they want is the 50 bucks in your pocket. It causes us to be unsound, to fall in temptation. It's traps, foolishness, harmful desires, and plunge people into ruin and destruction. In Ephesus was the problem that these persons, these elders, were some of them more concerned about their welfare and making money and making sure they had the riches that they knew they deserved because they're so gifted. Isn't it strange that almost every controversy, every person that has fallen from a great height, there's always money involved somehow? Because they got enamored by it? I remember the biography I wrote of William Branham. You know, very prophetic person, 1940s, of the healing evangelists. And Gordon Lindsay, who had written his biography in his last chapter after Branham had fallen into sin, they asked him, what's the reason why Branham had fallen to sin, this man of God as he was? He said, because he started listening to his own press. People tell him, you're the most godly, you're the most spiritual, you're the most wise, you have the greatest gifts. You're like, they said he was like John the Baptist, he was so gifted. Some people today, the Branhamites, believe that he's going to be risen from the dead after, you know, 60, 70 years now, and he's going to usher in the second coming of Christ. They still believe that. No, be content with, give us this day our daily bread. Let us give thanks for what we have and not worry about tomorrow, as Jesus said, because tomorrow has enough troubles of its own. Then he says, in light of this, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Jesus said it this way, wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart is. What's your treasure? What's your treasure? Is it the treasures of mammon, this world? Luke chapter 16 points out these two points of treasures. That's the dealing with the money, the mammon of the world. He says, if we can do that properly, have a proper perspective on that, then God, and I think I've said this a couple weeks ago, God's going to give us the true riches. What are the true riches? Souls. Give us souls, Lord. Give us the unregenerate who has become generate by your Spirit. Let them be the treasures in our life. She helped me and told me about Jesus. He came and told me about Jesus. I heard them preach the gospel to me. Lord, may that be our legacy. May that be our riches. Plunge us, Lord, into the riches, the treasures, Lord, of the lives and souls of people. Lord, as a hymn says, Lord, lay some soul upon my heart and love that soul through me and let me humbly do my part to win that soul to Thee. Oh God, give us the true riches, Lord, in this day. Let Your light flow down upon us, Lord. Let Your Spirit shine, Lord. Use our meekness and our weakness to preach Your gospel. We're waiting to be perfect in order to share Your gospel. The reality is, in Jesus Christ, You have made us whole so that we can preach a gospel that we needed and they need to hear today. Lord God, find Your glory today. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith. and pierced themselves with many griefs. Lord, hold us true to the faith. Let us not be prone to wander, prone to lead the God we love. Hold us in your everlasting arms, Lord. And I pray, Father, that as we think in terms of what we can do toward those around us, there is the application, of course, of the employer and the relationship that's difficult and the life circumstance that we feel we're under the bondage of. It's not what Paul perhaps was directly speaking about, but it certainly has an application also for us. May God give us the grace to act the way Jesus acts, rather than react the way we have a tendency to react. Help us, Lord. Would you stand with me? Help us, Lord, in our weakness. As you said, your strength is made perfect in our weakness. Let's raise your hands, your palms out. Say this after me. Lord, nothing in my hands I bring. Only to Thee I cling. Helpless come to Thee for grace. Oh God, oh God, let your grace pour upon these hands, Lord. Let your grace pour upon these lives, Lord. Let us find a new contentment in you, Lord, today. In Jesus' name. Jesus' name. Amen.